I also mentioned the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has given us in His Word everything we need for life and godliness, and we're not to be carried away. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, let me just read that because we didn't read it yesterday. Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. We need to be sure that when we're listening to teaching, when we're reading so-called Christian books, that they are in fact correctly handling the Word of God, and it's not some sort of a mixture of the philosophies of men mixed together with the Bible, which is so common today. The sufficiency of Scripture. And then we looked at the benefits of studying the Word of God. We said that the first benefit of studying the Word of God, all Scripture is given, is profitable, useful for
doctrine.
Okay, teaching, that we are to be taught the Bible. That, as we'll see later, the study of the Word of God is so important for the believer to be fed, to be taught. This is not popular today. You go to most churches, teaching the Bible is very low on the list, on the totem pole of what they're trying to accomplish there. It's about music, and as we're going to see, it's about how we feel rather than being taught the Bible. But first in the list there is teaching, doctrine, very important. Correction. The Bible tells us what we're doing
wrong.
And then, reproof. The Bible tells us what we're doing wrong. Correction, it tells us how to do it
right.
And then training in righteousness. We need our hearts and our minds trained by the Word of God. It is through the repeated running of our life through the filter of God's Word. We gain strength and purpose to follow what it says. I then ended with a quiz. There was your quiz, okay? One person got right. You can ask me if it was you, and I'll tell you. Okay, it probably wasn't you. Now you might be looking at that and saying, "Well, that's a rather academic exercise." I mean, what value is it to know what the order of events were? I'm not being harsh with you, okay? I would have done the same thing when I was your age. But you need to now grow up and mature, okay? The reason that this is important is that the Bible is written in primarily in narrative form. What does that mean? Narrative. From English class. What's a narrative?
A story.
Thank you. So just come on. You're bringing it up here. Okay? You know. Otherwise, I think you don't know, and then I spend all this time on little baby stuff that you do know. Okay? The Bible is written in story form. That's the way God wrote it. He wrote it in story form, and he taught in the story many of the truths. And then when you get to the passages that are not really narrative, the prophets, the Psalms, the epistles, they assume you understand that narrative and they make constant reference to it. You cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand that narrative, that story. How many stories are there in the Bible? 66? 1,028, I think that's the number of chapters in the Bible. Or what? One story, okay? It begins Genesis 1:1, and I'm not trying to make some sort of a spiritualized application. No, the Bible is one story. It's a book. It begins in the beginning, and it runs on through basically like any other story does. The book starts at the beginning, and then you move on through. And so we're going to talk about the importance of reading the Bible through from cover to cover. All right, so that's what we covered last time. We're going to move on here. We said that let me just go ahead and read where we were. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the verse we were spending most of our time on. All Scripture is God-breathed, or given by inspiration, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As a believer, we are here to serve the Lord in a variety of capacities. Again, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of knowing the Bible so that you can be an equipped servant. Without the knowledge of the Bible, you are like a carpenter showing up without any tools. You're trying to accomplish something, and you're really not able to do it. I was talking to Bob Brown, and he made a little comment about somebody. He said, good intentions done with stupidity. Good intentions, and he was describing certain situation, but he was also describing what you see constantly in Christianity in North America today. Christians who have good intentions and they're doing things stupidly because they don't know the Bible. All right. Studying the Word of God, because it equips us for service, has eternal value. How I live my life not only affects the quality of my life here on earth, but it gives glory and more glory to God, and it affects my own future rewards in heaven. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Who has their Bible today? All right, good. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We could turn to a variety of scriptures. I'm just going to turn, I think, to one. Matthew chapter 6. And I'll give you the references. You can look them up later. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There was a study done with children. The study was, bring a child into a room, give him a marshmallow, or her a marshmallow, little tiny child, you know, 4 or 5 years old, and say, "You can have this marshmallow and you can eat it if you want. Go ahead and eat, no problem. But we're going to leave the room for 5 minutes. And at the end of 5 minutes, we're going to come back. And if you choose not to eat the marshmallow, we will then give you a second marshmallow and you can eat both of them." Kind of interesting. You can watch it on YouTube. And what did some children do? They scarfed it down immediately, right? Okay, they ate it right away. Other children almost had no problem at all. They just sat back and kind of looked around the room and waited 5 minutes, and they came in and they had second marshmallow. And some kids were kind of like touching it and poking it and just getting as close as they can without actually eating it. What was interesting about this was that the man who did this study, there was some reason he did that study, he thought 30 years later, "I should go back and follow up those kids and see if I can see any correlation between the ones that waited and the ones that ate it right away, and if there's any correlation in how they turned out 30 years later." So he went and looked them up and found them out. It was a fairly large statistical sample. He was stunned. The difference between those that waited for the second marshmallow and those that ate it right away was enormous. The kids that ate their marshmallow right away tended to do poorly in school. They did poorly on the job. They did poorly in relational types of things. The kids that waited for the second marshmallow did much better. They tended to do very good in school. They tended to do well on the job. They did well in relationships. They had less problems with crime and drugs and all the bad things as well. Why would that be? Because they learned the discipline of waiting. And that frequently in life, all of life is frequently built, much of life is built on the fact that there is something called delayed gratification. That is, if you want to satisfy your desires right now, you give up usually a much larger reward later on. For instance, school. If a child doesn't pay attention in school and just messes around and plays, what is his reward for doing that?
Bad grades.
What?
Bad grades.
No, I mean, what is his reward? What good thing does he get out of that?
Nothing.
That's not true. He gets something out of that. That's why he's doing it. What does he get out of it?
Attention.
Maybe.
A little bit of pleasure.
He gets a little bit of pleasure out of it, and he also doesn't have to work. Doing schoolwork is effort. It takes work. It's hard. He gets to not do that work, and instead he gets to have some fun. What does he sacrifice by making that decision?
Education.
An education that then, hopefully, if he's wise, translates into a good job for which he gets paid well and has to work less hard for the rest of his life. You understand? That is true in the spiritual realm as well. That is true in the spiritual realm as well. If we use our time, effort, and energy right now for the service of the Lord, putting aside certain pleasures, putting aside rest, and just relaxation at times, and instead we're working hard serving the Lord. Those of you who are on staff, is it easy to do all the work all the time? No, okay? Why does a person do that? What is one of the reasons that a person does that? Because they love the Lord Jesus, because they want to glorify the Lord Jesus. But is there a future reward for a life of service as well?
Absolutely. Is it wrong to serve the Lord so that you get a bigger future reward in heaven? No. The Lord Jesus, in fact, says that. That's the verse that we just read, correct? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't waste all your time making money and buying stuff for you to enjoy right now. Thieves break in and steal down here. It's at risk of losing it while it's down here. And furthermore, even if you don't, it's only temporary. Lay up, he says, lay up, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where you have an eternal, lasting reward. The Lord Jesus says, do it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what's smart. That's what's wise. And again, that all starts at your level with learning the Bible so that you are equipped to do it. If you're supposed to move stuff from here to Jefferson City, and you have a bicycle to do it with, how much cargo are you able to move in a week? If you spend time to learn to get your driver's license, and you now can drive a truck, how much stuff can you move? A whole lot more. And it's the same thing in spiritual things. If you don't know the Bible, you're not able to accomplish nearly as much, and worse than that, you oftentimes end up having good intentions and doing things stupidly. All right. Other verses that talk about reward. Go ahead and look them, write them down now, look them up later. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Revelation 22, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. If you didn't get them, you can ask me later. All right. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. Someone want to read it for me, please? Yeah, well, it's several verses. I'll just go ahead and read it. Starting at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So reading the Bible is very important. Studying the Bible is very important. What else is important from the passage we just read? Someone other than Silas. What else is important? What does it say? Doing it, right? You have to do it. Not just read it, but doing it. As a matter of fact, that's what Mr. Lyman was talking about yesterday, right? He's saying, A, feeding on Christ will fill us with the knowledge of his will and in wisdom and understanding. And then B, putting this knowledge into practice pleases the Lord. And that results in bearing fruit, okay? Which then causes us to increase in knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we follow through. Learning, doing, bearing fruit. And it's this cycle, this spiral, in which we make progress and grow to maturity in our Christian life. We need to do what the Word of God says. That old hymn, you know, trust and obey. The end of James verse 20, James 1:25 that we just read mentions that he will be blessed in what he does. Real joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment is only found in obedience to God. How can we be fully in obedience to God if we do not know what we are to obey? I want to emphasize this. Every aspect of our life comes into view in this. Relationships with parents, with children, spouses, what role we play in our local church, how we interact with other believers, our speech, how we handle our job and our money, college and career choices, the things that we think about, on and on. Every aspect of human existence is to be governed by principles that we get from God's Word. I'm going to propose that sadly most Christians in North America today do not base their lives on what God says in the Bible. When it comes to most decisions in life, things I just mentioned, who am I going to marry? What principles will govern the marriage, the way that the marriage is supposed to work? How are we going to raise our children? School and career choices. How you spend your time and money. Boyfriend, girlfriend issues. Where you go to church. Friends, alcohol. What clothes you wear. What you watch on TV. Music, the role of sports and hobbies in your life. Do most Christians, what I'm going to propose is that most Christians in North America today do not live their life saying, what does God have to say about this? But every time they come to a decision in life, how often do you come to a decision in life? How often do you come to a decision in life?
Every day.
Every day? Once a day?
No.
Throughout the day, from the time you wake up in the morning, am I going to get up out of bed or not? Right? That's your first decision. All day long, you constantly make decisions. And every single one of those decisions you make, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, God has principles that are to govern that decision making. And whether you make wise decisions or foolish decisions, that over and over and over again develops into what you call your life. Those little decisions all add up to make up your life. And most Christians in North America today do not know their Bibles well enough to know all the different principles that govern every aspect of their life. And so rather than making their decisions based upon the Word of God, some of them they do, some of them they don't, they make their decisions based upon how they, take a guess, how they feel. How they feel, okay? They look at the situation, they say, well, here's some pros and cons, and here's some pros and cons. This seems to be the best decision that I could make. And God is normally just simply left out of the equation. They don't even stop to think that God might have something to say about it. Elizabeth learned how to drive a car recently. We saved lots of time and money. We didn't send her to school. Because everything that you need to know about driving a car is found in the
car.
Everything you need to know is found in the driver's handbook, available from the Department of Transportation. Everything is in that book. So we just took the book, we stuck it under the car seat, and we said to her, look, when you have a problem, you're not sure what to do, just reach under the car seat, pull it out, find where it talks about that, and then you'll know what to do in that situation. You think we actually did that? What's wrong with that plan? You won't have enough time to do it. You probably won't even realize it's in the book, right? You have to know it, and you have to have it in your head, and then you have to practice it with somebody who does know what they're doing so that you are aware of what the situation is before you get there. Otherwise, it's too late. Most decisions in life need to be made, sometimes you make hundreds, perhaps thousands, I don't know, of decisions every day. You can't look it up in the Bible every time. You have to know it ahead of time, so that you're making good decisions. Otherwise, you are doing things with good intentions stupidly.
We have to
read and study the Bible, and then we have to put it into practice. Most Christians in North America today live by their feelings rather than through their understanding of the Word of God. They cannot be moved to prayer, service, or study unless they feel like it. Their Christian life is only as effective as the intensity of their current feelings. If they will read their Bible if they
feel like it.
They will go to church if they
feel like it. They
will hand out gospel tracts and carry them with them if they
feel like it.
And if they don't feel like it, they won't do it. The Bible tells us to do things. This is so important, whether you feel like it or not. When God gives us a command, he doesn't ask us how we feel about it. He says, do it. He says to me as a husband that I am to love my wife. Take a wild guess. Do I always feel like loving my wife? You might be blissfully unaware of this, but no husband always feels like loving his wife. He tells my wife to honor and submit to me. Do you think that she always feels like honoring and submitting to me? Probably almost never, okay? You can choose to obey whether you feel like it or not. Let's run a few examples. It is Sunday morning. I wake up. What do I feel like doing?
Laying in bed.
Staying in bed. What has God told me in his word to do? Get up and go to church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I have a decision to make. I feel like staying in bed. You know what most Christians do when they feel like staying in bed?
Stay in bed.
They stay in bed. That's right. They stay in bed. So I have a choice to make. Am I going to do what I feel like doing, or am I going to do what God tells me to do? God says to go to church. So even though I don't feel like it, I hate this when I talk to somebody, and I come alongside them, and I say, you know, we really miss seeing you at the meetings. Yeah, I know. I'll try to get there on Sunday. You will try to get there. You try to hit a home run when you're playing baseball. You try to hit a three-pointer when you're playing basketball. You don't try to go to church. You either go to church or you decide not to go to church. There's no trying involved. You either do it or you don't do it. I'm just gonna smack that. Okay, I get to church and I'm feeling kind of grumpy and irritable, and there's a fair number of people there that I don't even really like. And so I show up 5 minutes late and I have my seat. And I look around, and I sit there for the time period, and then I get up and leave. As soon as I hear amen at the end of the meeting, I get up and I leave, and I complain that nobody shows me any... When I'm at church, nobody shows me any...
Love.
Very good. Nobody shows me any love. Nobody came up and said hello to me. No. Maybe if I didn't come 5 minutes late and leave 5 minutes early, they'd have an opportunity to do so. Okay? What's wrong with that? Does the Bible... What?
The selfish mindset.
Selfish mindset. Exactly. Does the Bible tell me that when I go to church, others should show love to me?
No.
It never tells me that. Does the Bible tell me that when I show up to church that I should expect to be greeted and that I can complain about the fact that they are very unfriendly at this church?
No.
What does the Bible tell me about love and greeting?
To love
one another. It tells me to show love to other people, and it tells me to greet one another repeatedly. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a kiss of love. Okay? It tells me to greet one another. It tells me to greet you. I am responsible to do that. Now, if I do what God says, and I just wake up, I'm feeling kind of tired, grumpy, and lonely, and all the rest of it, and I show up at church, am I supposed to act joyfully or not?
Joyfully.
Yeah, but the Bible tells us to rejoice always. And so if I focus my mind on the Lord Jesus, I put a smile on my face, I show up, I greet my brothers and sisters in Christ. Good to see you. How you doing?
Fine.
Really? Good. Good to see you. Okay? How you doing? Good. Nice to see you guys again. Okay? All right. If I do that to other people, how do you think I'm going to feel? My feelings will improve. If I obey God and do what he tells me to do, my feelings will improve. You see, I make my decisions not on how I feel, but upon what God says. And if I do what God says, my feelings follow. My feelings, which are not really what I should be feeling, by doing what I should do, bring it into line. If I act lovingly towards my wife, do you think it is likely that I will start to feel love for her? Absolutely. This is the way it works. Facts are the engine of the train, okay? What is truth? What does God say? That's the engine that's supposed to drive the train of my life. Feelings are the caboose that follows it. The decisions I make will affect my feelings. I should never allow the caboose to run the train, where I make my decisions based upon how I feel and expect somehow that to affect the outcome. That's absolutely backwards. Let's take another look at a couple of things here. Okay, I've got a practical example, one for the guys and one for the girls. Now, when I give this example, understand I'm not saying that all girls are this way, or that no boys are this way. Nor am I saying that all guys are this way, and that no girls are this way. I'm just saying I've noticed in the course of my life a tendency for these things. Girls tend to have a problem with the first one. Boys tend to have a problem with the next one. But they apply to both.
Philippians chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2.
And verse 3.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
And then take a look at Matthew chapter 5. So these verses here, these two verses, tell us that we should put who first?
Others
first, right? You're supposed to put others first. And then he gives the example of Jesus Christ who put us first over him, coming down from heaven to give his life for us. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. And again, this is primarily towards the girls. It's true of guys too, but I've noticed a tendency over the course of my life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard it, that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be your sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect or be complete or be mature, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A tendency that I've noticed among girls is the tendency, when I was bought, I had my own veterinary practice for about 20 years. Usually I would have about 5 employees. Most of the time they were all women. And they played this game constantly. It was the bane of my existence at the time. They played this little game called Odd Girl Out. I called it that. They didn't call it that. Okay? Odd Girl Out. That is, they could never just all get along with one another. They had to be picking on one of the other employees, whether she was there present, or if they were all having a good time, they'd think about somebody who wasn't working at the time, and they'd start ripping on her. They'd play Odd Girl Out, and there was this constant tension, this constant strife that I could never really get a hold of because of this little game that they played called Odd Girl Out. What did we just read in the Bible? Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies. And what do you do with those who treat you badly? You pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That means that you might be like God. What does God do? God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Do only farmers who are honoring God with their lives get sunshine on their crops? No, wicked farmers do too. Does God only send rain on crops of righteous people?
No.
He sends it on that too. God is good to people who are responsive to him and those who hate him. God sends his blessings upon all mankind. God is saying here that when somebody mistreats you, you respond by snipping about them and talking bad about them and not having anything to do with them and just walking right past them. There they are. Am I lying? Am I lying? Greet all the brethren, all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be kind to those who mistreat you. This is obedience to Scripture.
John Lyman.
Feeding on Christ will fill us with the knowledge of his will and with wisdom and understanding. Putting this knowledge into
practice
pleases the Lord and results in bearing
fruit.
And then we can go on, and that increases our knowledge of God and the cycle continues. If you short that cycle, you lose all the benefit. Your spiritual progress stops.
He says here at the end, be perfect or be mature even as your heavenly Father is perfect.
God is telling all of us, it's girls and guys, okay? He's saying, be mature. In other words, grow up. Stop acting like little children. Grow up. You're teenagers now. It wasn't right when you were a child, but it needed to be trained out of you. By the time you're a young adult, which all of you here in this room, you ought to know better and you ought to be doing better. Stop it. When another believer is kind of snippy to you or treats you badly, you pray for them and you treat them well. That's what God does with you, thank God. And that's what we're to do with one another. That's putting what we've learned into action.
All right, guys, 1 Timothy chapter 4.
First Timothy chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Don't look anyone look down upon you because you are
young.
Don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. What does diligent mean? Doing what you need to do, making sure it gets done, setting it as a priority, right? You're not just kind of going to do it if you happen to get it done. No, you're going to make sure it gets done. You're going to make a little list of all the things that need to get done, and then you're going to check them off to make sure it's done. There's other things that might come up that you might like to do, but until that, is it do your homework first and then go play, or is it go play and then do your homework? Do your homework first and then play, right? Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Paul is teaching here the importance of diligence, of perseverance. What's perseverance? You don't
give up.
Perseverance, diligence, the attention that needs to be to doctrine, to service, and the fact that Timothy was younger than many of the men in the churches in which he was working, was that an excuse for him? Well, there's older guys, they're not doing anything. No, set an example for the believers. Okay? Set an example for the believers. Men. We talked about a sinful tendency that women have. We talked about a sinful tendency that men have. A sinful tendency that men tend to have. Well, first of all, let me back up. Who is supposed to be the head in the home? The husband. Who is supposed to take the leadership positions in the church and lead the assembly, not just as elders, but lead in worship, lead in hymns, lead this congregation, and whatever it is that they're doing? It's the men. Why did God do this? Men, just from personal experience, men tend to be spiritually lazy by nature. You don't find women doing this too much. Women, if somebody's flirting and they care, and they're not going to be snippy about it, they're actually caring, they're going to go over, talk to that person, understand what's going on, they're going to empathize with them, and they are going to say, let's pray. And they'll pray together. Guys, hey, what's on the ball game today? What's going on this afternoon? Right? Look up the page slightly. What is Paul saying to Timothy here in verse 8? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For physical training is of some value. Well, let me back up a little bit further. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Paul is saying that spiritual training has value for this life, and for it has eternal value. You have young men, older men too, who put all sorts of time and energy and effort into
sports.
And the things of God, well, they might get to them or not, depending on whether or not it happens. When we read this in the Bible, same thing with the girls. You have a choice to make. If you see it in your life, what do you need to do? Do you need to do better? Or do you need to repent? You need to repent. You need to see it. This is what God is telling me to do. And I need to say, God, I am sorry I have sinned. I have not carried this out in my life. Help me. Change my attitude so that I care more about your things than I do about putting a ball through a hoop. Guys who know all the sports statistics or spend lots of time hunting and fishing and so little time in the Bible, they show up on Sunday morning. Are they, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, are they prepared? Do they have a hymn on their heart?
Are they capable of leading out in praise? Have they been meditating on the Lord Jesus, spending time in his word so that they're able to intelligently, enthusiastically lead the congregation in worship, or as the case might be? All right, I need to find where I am now. So, studying the Bible equips us. It allows us to serve effectively, which results in eternal
life.
Not eternal life. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Effective service leads to eternal
rewards.
What?
Rewards.
Reward. Okay, eternal reward. It's worth it. And we have to have our eyes not on the things of this world, but upon heavenly things. Not being occupied with the reward that we might get here on earth, but setting that aside and focusing on those things which have eternal value. All right. So, God commands that his word be diligently taught, as we just read. His word is to be the repeated discussion of the day. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us, "These commands I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and gates." Be diligent in your study of the Word of God. I think I want to jump ahead here a little bit to this next section. We'll just move on to a little bit of a different section here. By the way, when do I start? When is it important to be learning the Bible? We talked about this already. Let's just repeat it. When you're young. When you're young, so that you can use that for your life. You know, there's one lady I saw. She went to medical school when she was like, and graduated from medical school when she was like 67 or 72.
Wow.
And I thought, well, that's interesting, and maybe that's nice in some way, but wouldn't it have been a whole lot smarter to have graduated from medical school when you're 25 and could live your entire life being, she's going to be a doctor and for, you know, she's barely going to get through her residency and then she's probably too old to work, okay? Same thing when you're young. When you're young, you want to be equipping yourself for a lifetime of service. Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your
youth."
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul mentions to Timothy that he learned the scriptures from infancy, from the time he was a small child. His grandmother was teaching him the Bible. All right. I want to make a right-hand turn here now and just talk about another topic entirely. You know, it's very important to belong to a church which takes the Word of God as it is. That it is, in fact, the very Word of God. I keep taking off my glasses. It's a bad habit I've got. The very Word of God, a church where the Bible is the sole foundation for doctrine and for practice, both in terms of the believer's life and in all of church matters. Our authority on spiritual matters is to be the Word of God. If God said it, it is to be obeyed. I just want to cover this so that you're aware of this. Many churches today, the statement that is sometimes given, which is a true statement, the Bible is our sole authority in doctrine and practice. That is, what we do as a church and how we run our lives is based upon what God says in the Bible. It's because God said it. God said it, then we ought to do it. And so the final court of appeal, if you will, for how we ought to do something is the Bible. Let's take a look at what some other churches do, just so that you are aware of it as you serve the Lord. Not all churches do that. So we're going to take a look here at them. The first example, wrong attitudes regarding the Bible. And that is, the first one I've got up here is rationalism. The idea of rationalism. You've got here, what's the root word?
Rational.
Rational, which means logical. There are churches, primarily mainline Protestant denominational churches today, that have a rational approach to the Bible. That is, everything makes logical sense. Does God make logical sense? Not in terms of what we
not in terms of science, what we can see and hear and do. And so their approach to the Bible is the Bible is not a divine book. It didn't come from God. It was written by human beings, at least perhaps in whole or in part. I want to take a look at a survey of Protestant clergymen. So this is not the whole congregation. This is the man behind the pulpit here. Let's take a look at a survey of Protestant clergymen. This was done back in the 1980s. And they were asked a variety of questions. Question one, was Jesus born of a virgin? 60% of Methodist pastors said no. 49% of United Presbyterian pastors said no. 44% of Episcopal priests said no. 19% of Lutheran pastors said no. Was Jesus the Son of God? 82% of Methodist pastors said no. 81% of United Methodist Presbyterian pastors said no. 89% of Episcopal priests said no. 57% of Lutheran pastors said no. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? 82%, 81%, 89%, 50% said no. Does Satan really exist? 62, 47, 37, 33, 14% said no. Did Jesus physically resurrect from the dead? 51%, 35%, 30%, 33%, and 13% said no. Are these important questions? These are the bedrock of Christianity. What does this tell you about these people? That the minister behind the pulpit is not... He's not saved. He rejects the fundamental tenets of Christianity. How can that be? How can the majority of these particular denominations, their pastors, deny that Jesus was the Son of God? Because they've given it up. They began to accept the teaching that there are errors in the Bible. Some of it's the Bible, some of it's not the Bible. And the whole thing eroded to the point where they have become apostate. That is, they deny the fundamental principles of the Bible. They give evidence from their doctrine that they are, in fact, not actually saved people. That's the rational aspect. We have one guy in our assembly. He came to us. He had been attending a Lutheran church. They had switched pastors. He began to get a funny feeling. He asked the pastor, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And he said, he had to ask him seven or eight times because he kept dodging the question by giving sort of odd answers to his question until finally he got him in the corner and the minister said, well, I don't think it is. This is very common. The majority of mainline denominational churches have apostatized in North America and no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, they'll say they do, but in reality, they really don't. Romanism. This would be the position of the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church holds. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that the Bible is the product of the Church, therefore the Bible is not the sole or final authority. That is, in their view, the Church produced the Bible through the apostles and prophets in the first century, and therefore the Bible is authoritative because it came from the Church, but a lot of other stuff comes from the Church. The Church is the final authority. Jesus answers that in Mark chapter 7, verses 8, 9, and 13. If you want to take a look at it, you can take a look at that. Mysticism. This would be the idea. Most of the churches who practice this would have in their statement of faith that they believe that the Bible is the sole and final authority for all matters of doctrine and practice. But in fact, if you look at how they operate, you'll find something else is true. And that is that their personal experience is equivalent with the Bible. So you've got... for instance, in many Pentecostal churches today, they practice, say, speaking in tongues, and you show them from the Bible that speaking in tongues was not gibberish language, it was actual known languages at that time. And you show that to them in Acts chapter 2, it's as clear as day that that's what they were doing, and they will respond by saying, yes, but I'm asking that question poorly. Yes, that's what the Bible says, but I know that speaking in tongues is real because I've done it. I've experienced it. And it seemed real to me. This is a very common thing. Today, the kind of desired gift amongst Pentecostals, and it is not simply in Pentecostal churches, it's in many churches today,
is the gift of, anybody know? It's not speaking in tongues, it's the gift of prophecy. Getting a word from the Lord, okay? And so many times people will be praying and they'll have a feeling inside that God is telling them something. And that becomes their reality. God just spoke to them. Sometimes you can show them that what God supposedly said to them is not in keeping with what God has said in His Bible, and yet that's what they feel. Yes.
Are you supposed to stop me from that?
No. I'm good to go for the rest of the time. I got 5 more minutes. All right. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord led me. And so when a person begins to believe that God is speaking to them through their heart, and they're getting words from God, what tends to happen to their study of the Bible? It stops. If God is speaking to me directly today, that's a whole lot more interesting than what He wrote 1,000, 2,000, or more years ago. And so the study of the Bible becomes very secondary in their lives. Cultic, we're going to need to move along here. The cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that all of their that they believe in the Bible and it's their sole authority for doctrine and practice? Yes, they do. What is actually their authority? The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Watchtower. The Watchtower organization. If the Watchtower organization says it, then they believe it. The Watchtower organization doesn't believe it.
Same thing with the Mormons, the Book of Mormon, okay? Being alongside. Now, this is the one I actually wanted to get to here. Neo-Orthodox position.
Neo means new, Orthodox means the real thing. So the Orthodox position is that the Bible is our sole authority in matters of doctrine and practice. Neo-Orthodoxy, this has crept into many churches today, even though they wouldn't call that for themselves. Neo-Orthodoxy claims that Scripture is not the objective word of God, but it has the potential of speaking to people's hearts in a moment of meaning when they open themselves up to it. That is, God can speak to us through the Word of God. So if you're reading your Bible and God speaks to you through it, wonderful. Now, this I'm going to kind of extend the definition here. But if God doesn't speak to me through it, well then, that's not the Word of God. When we approach the Bible, have you ever heard someone say, well, this is what this verse means to me? Ever heard anybody say that? This is what this verse means to me. So this is what this verse means to her, and so that's God's word to her, and to me it means something else, so that's God's word to me. Is that how God intended His word to be handled? God wrote His word, and when God wrote it, He meant something by it. And so it is our job when we approach the Bible to seek out and find what God meant when He wrote it. So when we approach a passage, we are to approach the passage with the desire to find out what God meant by it, not what I want it to mean. There are two terms for this practice. If I am reading out of the Bible, that is looking for what God meant by it, reading what God put into it, there's a term for that, theological term, called exegesis. That is, I'm taking out of the Bible what is there. The danger is that I read into the Bible what I want it to say. It's called eisegesis.
And this is very common today.
When it comes to what does God want me to wear? What does God want me to drink? Where do I go? What do I spend my time doing? What do I watch? What do I listen to? Who do I date? All of these many decisions of life, many people approach the Bible looking for confirmation from the Bible that what they want to do already is right. This is the same sort of a thing. I'm looking to the Bible for confirmation that what I'm doing is right rather than simply taking what God has said to me.
and applying it then to my life and letting it change me. And then the Orthodox position that everything that the Bible is God's word is my sole authority in life and in practice, in doctrine and practice. All right, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that you give us in it. We pray that we would be diligent students of your word, that we would hear what you have to say, and that we would be willing to put into practice in our lives the things that you teach in it. We pray that you would help us in this, even this week, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.